open the word, thank you, Tim, for with you. Today we're continuing in our study of Exodus chapter 4, and you can turn there if you like. We're going to be reading it in a few minutes here. The passage we come to now is really going to challenge us with one simple truth. And this truth is very simple, but it's absolutely essential. It's the fundamental of our faith. It underlies all of Scripture. This truth is laying under all of the entire Scripture. And if we take hold of this truth and really live by it, it's going to transform not only the life we're living right now, but it will significantly impact the life to come. So this truth is pretty important. The man we're looking at today was someone who learned this truth. Now, it took a while. It took him at least 80 years to understand this truth and to begin to live it. So there's probably hope for all of us, right? Even when he learned this truth, there were times, and we'll see later on as we go through this book, where he still kind of falls back and forgets this truth. We'll see him here today in the process of beginning to learn it. His name, of course, was Moses. At one time, he was the prince of the most powerful nation in the world, second to the king. And today, we find him living in a desert, tending sheep, and he's involved in a really fascinating situation as we look at him. But before we dig into that, let's stop and pray, because I need it, and this is for your good as well. Father, we ask you to bless this time. We ask you to open your word to our hearts. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to speak to us individually, speak to us collectively. Father, help us to see those areas where we have not allowed you to be Lord in our lives, where we've not been trusting you, where we've been trusting in our own abilities and our own righteousness. And we lay those down before you today and ask that your Spirit would work among us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we come to Moses, as I say, we find him living in the desert, tending sheep, and he's standing in front of a bush that's on fire. That's not so unusual, but wait. So he's got his shoes off, and he's talking to this bush. Okay, it's odd, but not really yet fascinating. And the bush is not being consumed by the fire. Okay, so this is getting a little more interesting. And the bush is talking back to him. So, okay, now this is really an unusual situation. And this voice claims to be God. Okay, so this is not something that happens every day to us, I hope. Doesn't happen to me. Not my typical day. Well, as we saw last week, God has some good news and some bad news for Moses. The good news is he's going to free the children of Israel and bring them out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, and bring them to the promised land. That's the good news. The bad news is, at least from Moses' perspective, he wants Moses to do it. Okay, why is this bad news for Moses? Well, Moses already tried that once before. 40 years earlier, he tried being the redeemer that would lead them out of Egypt into the promised land. And it wasn't really a rousing success. In fact, that's how he ended up here tending these stupid sheep out in the desert, because it went so badly. So the idea of going back into that again is not real exciting for him. So as we began to see last week, Moses is throwing out one excuse after another of why he can't do this. So God says, I want you to do this. Moses throws out an objection. God answers that objection, throws out another objection, and we're going to see that continuing today. So we're kind of stepping into the middle of this conversation. God just finished telling Moses exactly what was going to happen, and in the coming weeks we'll see that's exactly what's going to happen, with a few delays brought about by demonstrations of power, you know, Pharaoh's reluctance to let the people go kind of generated that. So that's exactly what's going to happen. As I was looking at this, it hit me, you know, one thing you need to remember is that Moses wrote this book. Obviously, God is the one who inspired it, but Moses was the one who sat down and wrote this book. And it's interesting how he presents himself with all his flaws and all his failings. And what you get here is just plain, unvarnished Moses. Hebrews 11:23 paints a little more impressive picture of Moses. We're not going to look at that right now, but you can look at it. As a hero of the faith. And that's how God sees him. And that's how he eventually will be. But right now, right here, we kind of see him without his makeup. And he's struggling with doubts and questions and fears. And he doesn't want to do this thing. So let's take a look at the text right now. If you would, stand with me, as is our custom, and we'll read Exodus chapter 4. We're going to read through verse 17. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Excuse me. Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." So Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gave him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send somebody else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it." You may be seated. Excuse me. So this chapter begins with Moses putting forth another objection, and it's in the form of a question this time. And he says, "What if they don't believe me or listen to what I say?" Anytime, you're probably familiar with this, but anytime we're struggling with doubts and fears, this little question is not far away. What if? You've heard the what ifs. I've heard the what ifs. What if this happens? What if he does that? What if he doesn't? What if this happens? What if that doesn't happen? And we play this what if game in our mind, and we continually struggle with all the possibilities that could happen. That simple question has generated more doubt and fear and unbelief, I think, than any other question in the world. Scripture warns us over and over again about the danger of playing this what-if game. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, don't worry about tomorrow. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he tells us to cast all our anxieties on him. Paul, in Philippians 4, 6, don't be anxious about anything. So we have all these commands about not worrying and not playing the what-if game. And after each one of these commands, God gives us an antidote to the fear. Matthew chapter 7, right after Jesus said, don't worry, he says, ask, seek, knock. In other words, trust me. 1 Peter 5, 7 says we can cast all our anxieties on him because he cares about us. Isn't that cool? God cares about us. I was telling somebody earlier today that there was a song last week that we sang, that little line, "He knows my name." And that just hit me. I mean, I know God knows my name. He knows every hair on my head. But if I called God up right now and said, "Hey, God, this is Bob," he'd say, "Hi, Bob." He knows who I am. Isn't that a great thought? So he knows. He cares about me. Philippians 4, 6 says, instead of being anxious in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we can present our requests before God. Isn't that cool? Why Thanksgiving? You know, how does Thanksgiving fit into this? Because Romans 8:28 is still in the book, and it's still true. All things will work together for good to those that love God, that are called according to his purpose. In other words, those love him enough to trust him. That's really what he's saying here. So those things that trouble me are actually going to work together for my good if I love him enough to trust him. That's the picture here. Now, we have to realize sometimes the best that the good that those things are doing is to help to transform me into the image of Christ, which is what the next verse, Romans 8:29, says. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. So those things that are working out for good are working for my good, not because they feel good, not because they're beneficial financially or going to make me popular, but they're going to conform me to the image of Christ. So in that sense, they're good. So, you know, one problem with playing this what-if game, you always lose. Every time. You can't win that game. You will never be able to carry all of the potential problems that you can think of. You don't have the strength. I don't have the strength. We don't have the strength to carry all the possible what-ifs that we can think of. The trouble with imaginary trials, they're far more difficult to carry because we have to prepare ourselves for every possibility that could happen. And we can't prepare for every possibility. I got a great imagination. When I start playing the what-if game, I can go for hours with that. I can end up, who knows? And I can't handle that much trouble in my life at one time. God promised us that he would never give us more than we can handle. But we often find ourselves overwhelmed. Why? Because God didn't keep his promise? No. God didn't put that on me. I put all that on myself. I volunteered for it. How dumb is that? Thank you. And just think how stupid this is. Most of the problems we carry don't even exist. Think about that. We try to handle problems that will never happen, that never exist, and we're trying to carry them. And what it does, when we try to handle these imaginary problems, it robs us of the strength that God gave us to handle today's problems. God gives us enough strength to handle the problem of today. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:27. He says, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Today's trouble, today's grace. God gives you enough grace for today. He doesn't give you the grace for tomorrow's problem. So when you try to deal with tomorrow's problem today, you don't have the resources for it. We don't have the resources for it. I got to keep saying that. My son-in-law always gives me a bad time about, you know, preaching at people and you know, so I'm here too, okay? I'm the one that really needs to hear this. So okay, so here's a biblical response to the what ifs. Okay. What if God does allow something difficult in my life? It'll either kill me or make me stronger. If it kills me, I'm with him. If it makes me stronger, that's a good thing. So would I really have God just leave me alone? Or is it better that he prepares me for eternity? I don't know about you. I think it's better that he prepare me for eternity than he just leave me alone and let me be happy, comfortable, and you know, fat, dumb, and happy. 2 Corinthians says, verse 4:17, our light and momentary troubles, this is Paul talking now, you know, the shipwreck, the beatings, the you know, all the things, the starvation, all the things he went through. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's really the choice. I mean, you know, we can have God work in our life and prepare us, or we can have this very easy, comfortable, lazy life here. But the beauty of it is we don't have to go through these things alone. Again, Paul in Philippians 3:10 said, I want to know Christ, one of Jeff's favorite verses. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. So he goes through those things with us as we suffer for him, suffer as we trust him. He goes through them with us. Nor do we have to carry them alone. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Listen to this. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, what he's going to allow us to carry, we can handle. Why? Because he carries the load. He gives us the grace to handle that. He doesn't give us the grace to handle all the other stuff that we dump on ourselves, all the what ifs, all the other worrying that we do. But I do want to offer one word of advice, though, here. When someone you know is going through trials, don't beat them with platitudes and nice expressions. Give them the grace to express their pain and their fear and their doubts without judging or lecturing them. We really don't need to do that. Encourage, come alongside, pray for, absolutely. If you've ever been there in the midst of a trial and someone comes along and, you know, buck up, you know, it'll get better. Don't do that. Pray for them. Tell them, I'm with you. I'm praying for you. That's great. Think of Job's friends, right? When Job was going through the trial, they did good for the first week. They came along for 7 days and they didn't say a word. Good job. Then they opened their mouths and blew it completely. And that's what God rebuked them for, was all the stupid things they were saying about God and all the platitudes they were trying to give Job. Come alongside, pray for them, hang out with them, and comfort them. But you don't have to beat them up with platitudes. Okay, so 40 years earlier, let's back up. I don't want to be too hard on Moses either here. You know, we're kind of beating up on Moses a little bit, but let's face it, there really is a danger of him going back to Egypt, isn't there? I mean, he fled Egypt because he was wanted for murder and treason. The Pharaoh, who was in charge at the time, is still there, still knows him. So it's a dangerous thing for him to go back. 40 years earlier, like I say, he tried to deliver the Israelites from bondage. And, hey, he's thinking, if anyone can do this, I can. I'm the prince of Egypt. These are my people. I know them. I'm highly educated. I'm intelligent. I've got the training. And of course, the Israelites will be so grateful. They'll just follow me out of town, right? And it'll be just a wonderful thing. That was then. Now he's tending sheep. And as Tim pointed out last week, for someone raised the way Moses was in Pharaoh's household, sheep were the last thing you wanted to tend. I mean, a shepherd was the lowest of the low. In fact, when Joseph's brothers came, he warned him. He said, "Don't tell them you're shepherds. You know, just tell them you keep flocks. You know, don't tell them that you're, because shepherds are abhorrent to the." So here's Moses, one of these people that he considers the scum of the earth. Now that's him. So finally, at one point he thought he was everything. Now he realizes he's nothing. And his self-image is shattered. I mean, now he couldn't lead an old lady across the street. All he's good for in his mind is tending sheep. That's where he's at this point. Most people are really living in one of these two places, either where Moses was or where he is now. Either I can do whatever I set my mind to, or I'm such a loser, I can't do anything. Most people are living in one of those two places. But look how humble Moses is right now, isn't he? I mean, isn't this a good thing? He's so humble and God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, so this is a good thing, right? Don't miss this. There's a huge difference between biblical humility and this I'm a loser attitude that Moses has here. What Moses has, basically, is just a lousy self-image. And it's still pride. It's just pride that's been disappointed. So a lousy self-image is just disappointed pride. It's not humility. So don't get that mixed up. Okay, what is true biblical humility? Very simple. It's a realistic understanding of who we are and who God is. There is nothing in me that I can really rely upon. When I recognize that, that's the beginning of biblical humility. Proverbs says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's not my abilities, not my good works are going to accomplish anything. But God is able to do, as Paul said, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And that power is available to us to work in us and through us. Isn't that cool? This is really the heart of saving faith. When we talk about being a Christian, the reality is, I can't do it. I talked to a guy at work one time, sharing the Lord with him, and he said, I tried being a Christian, but yeah, it was too hard. I said, yeah, good. You understand. It is too hard. You can't do it yourself, but God can do it through us. It's not my abilities, not my good works. They're not sufficient. I can never deserve eternity based on my abilities, my good works. But here's the good news. Most of us realize this, but in case you don't, God by His Spirit made a way. He sent His Son. And if you've never heard this before, this is for you. If you've never understood it, God loves you just the way you are, and that's a good thing. But just the way you are isn't good enough. Why? Because you sinned. And God has to deal with sin. God can't overlook sin. He can't just excuse it. There's only one way that sin can be dealt with, and that's by being forgiven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And He came to take our sin, to take it to the cross, and in some mystery of pain and love that we can't really comprehend, that sin was consumed on the cross. And now when we, by faith, take our sin and place it on that cross, we find it to be forgiven. Not excused, not overlooked, not ignored, but forgiven and done away with as far as the east is from the west. If that doesn't make you want to stand up and shout hallelujah, I don't know what will. That's what God did for us. Tim was talking about it in communion. That's the meaning of the cross. So do you want to earn it by your own good deeds? I don't need no help from anybody else. I can handle this myself. I'm good enough. You won't like it. Your sin will eventually destroy you. When God destroys sin, which He will, God, we were talking about that in Sunday school class. At some point, God is going to destroy evil. And I am so excited about that. When there is no more sin, there's no more desire in me to sin, there's no more selfishness, no more pride. What a great place to be. When that happens, if sin is your life, you will be destroyed along with it. But if you have surrendered your life to Christ, your sin is dealt with on the cross, you won't be destroyed. You will live eternally with Him. So, notice here, all Moses' objections are about his limitations. He knows what he's not capable of doing, and he's not capable of leading these guys out of Israel because he tried it. Now, notice he doesn't seem to be concerned about his own personal safety. That's interesting. That's not what he's worried about. If you look closely at what he's actually saying here, he says, what if they don't listen to me? What if they don't really believe that you've sent me, that I have heard from God? If you've ever tried to tell somebody else about Jesus, you've probably heard this what if in your heart. What if they don't believe me? What if I try to tell them about Jesus and they reject it? I am convinced that this is the fundamental fear that keeps most Christians from sharing their faith as God would have them share. What if they don't hear me? What if they think I'm crazy? This is Satan's most effective muzzle. But we can make it a little bit religious. It might turn them off and I won't be able to reach them later. Right? You ever hear that one? So I don't want them thinking I'm, you know, some kind of a Bible thumper or some religious nut. I might mess it up. I might do it wrong. They might ask me a question that I won't be able to handle. And then they'll walk away and believe it's not true. What's the problem with this kind of thinking? Whose job is it to make people believe? Is it my job to make people believe? Is it your job to make people? No. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. It's our job to share our faith and to trust God to do the work. Our job is to be witnesses. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. He didn't necessarily say, go out and witness. He said, you will become my witnesses. You are my witnesses. That's our job. Again, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, that's Moses' problem here. He thinks that it's his job to convince the Israelites that he has heard from God, and he knows he can't do it. He knows he can't do it. He's tried it. I love this next part. Watch this. So the Lord said to him, what's that in your staff, in your hand? And Moses replied, a staff. So Moses' latest rejection, what if they don't believe me? And look at God's response. He answers his question with another question. Who does that sound like? Jesus would often do that. Someone would come and bring a question, and he'd answer another with another question. What must I do to gain eternal life? What do the scriptures say? He would constantly answer with a question. So God answers him with a question, just like Jesus often did. And it's a really strange question at that. So he says, what's that in your hand? So Moses said, what if they don't believe me? What's that in your hand? Now, if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, you know, what does it look like? It's a stick. I mean, can we get back to my problem here? Okay, I wouldn't say it that way, but I mean, I'd be thinking, you know, what's this got to do with my problem? Well, actually, the stick is the problem. If you think about this, this stick, this was the tool of the shepherd that was the symbol of his power and his ability. He would use this stick to control the flock and to defend them, and it was his symbol of his ability, if you will. In Scripture, rod refers to a person's strength or their ability or their authority. Psalm 23 says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So it's God's power and strength that protect him. So Moses has basically said, I don't have the ability to do this. And God says, okay, fine, what do you have? And Moses says, well, I got this stick. That's all I got. Each one of us has unique abilities and gifts that God has given us. And oftentimes we find ourselves relying on those things. We get accustomed to relying on our abilities, our intelligence, our wisdom, our, you know, good nature, whatever, to get around. Often it's unconscious. But look what God tells Moses to do. He says, take what you have, take what you're depending on, take your abilities, and let go of them. Throw them down. Stop relying on what you are capable of doing, is kind of what he's saying here. Surrender all your ability to me, and then watch what God does with Moses' abilities when he lays them down. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. Now, God takes Moses' rod and transforms it by his power, and when Moses was willing to let go of it, God was able to change it and transform it and make it useful to accomplish his work. Are you following me there? Is that too far out there? I hope you're tracking. I'm seeing some kind of people wondering. So Moses throws down his symbol of his authority, his abilities, and God takes it and changes it and makes it useful for what he wants to do with it. So he throws it on the ground. It actually takes faith to do this. It takes faith to let go of our abilities. When something bad happens, what's the first thing we think about? What can I do to solve this? Think about my bank account. Think about the doctor. Think about my insurance. Think about some friend that can help me with this thing. Instead of, God, what are you trying to teach me here? There's a problem here. Will you help me to resolve this issue? Yeah, all those other things are fine. But if we don't go to God first, that I think that indicates a problem in our hearts. So he throws down his abilities. It takes faith to do that. It takes faith to abandon ourselves to God and his promises. It takes even more faith sometimes to take up what God asks us to do, doesn't it? So he has to throw it down, and now he's got to pick it up again. When God challenges us to step into some new authority, some new position, some new responsibility, can be pretty scary. So Moses has to take this back up again. But look at his initial reaction. I love this. I never saw this before. What does he do? He runs away from it, right? This is no Charlton Heston here, you know. This isn't your movie Moses guy. He just, how human this is. His initial reaction is fear. But don't miss the next verse. When it really counts, he demonstrates real faith and real trust. And he picks this snake up by the tail. Like has been said, courage is not a lack of fear. Sometimes that's just dullness, right? We're not smart enough to be afraid when we should be. Courage is being afraid and doing the right thing anyway. Moses is brave in this instance right here. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. Okay, now we're talking movie Moses here. This is a Cecil B. DeMille moment, right? You hear the dun, 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 you know, the music. And this is the courage that he demonstrates here is is encouraging and challenging to me. So the point is, but he tells him to take it by the tail. God's instructions don't always make sense, do they? I mean, grabbing a snake by the tail is not really smart. It's a pretty dumb thing to do unless God tells you to do that. Tim can tell you about preaching on the streets of Portland, being out there in some of the worst parts of Portland and telling people they're going to hell. You know, that's not a real bright thing to do unless God tells you to do it. And then it's the safest place you can be. There are people here who have gone into prisons and led Bible studies. There are people who have carried Bibles into communist countries where it's illegal. These are dumb things to do if God's not directing you to do that. But if God's telling you to do it, it makes perfect sense. See, when God challenges us with things that seem illogical, that's when we get to see him work. And that's the only way we're going to learn to trust him more, is when we do something that's a bit scary and we take a risk and we listen to him and we try. So this is also when we see what our faith is made of, by the way. Whether it's just a conviction whether it's just an opinion or a conviction. The Supreme Court ruled a while back that certain things that in essence violated the law of the land were allowed if you had a religious conviction. If it was just an opinion, that didn't qualify as being excused under the law. But if it was a conviction, and that conviction is, God requires this of me. So if it's not a conviction, it's just an opinion. And everybody seems to have their own opinion today about what God is like. Verse 5, this said the Lord is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, basically the God has appeared to you. So how does God answer Moses' concern? Moses is concerned that the people won't believe him, so God gives him a demonstration of his power. And here's another one, verse 6. Time is getting short here a bit, so I'm not going to read through all this. But the second demonstration of his power is the leprosy. Puts his hand in his cloak, comes out leprous, puts it back in, and it's healed. William MacDonald, in his commentary, a lot of you have copies of him. Mike and Tim bought a case of them and handed them out. It's a great commentary. He makes a good point about this, very valuable observation. The snake here, he says, symbolizes Satan. Leprosy symbolizes sin, and that's in Scripture. You'll see that. So these miracles demonstrate God's power over Satan and over sin. Now, when we attempt to share our faith with others, try to follow me on this. I hope I don't lose anybody. It made sense to me, but when we attempt to share our faith with other people, oftentimes it takes more than just words. They need to see a demonstration of God's power. And they should be able to see a demonstration of God's power in our lives. The power of a changed life is very convincing, especially with people that knew us before and know us now. Man, you've changed. What's happened to you? There's something different about you. They should be able to see that. Sometimes, though, even that isn't enough. Rather than being impressed by the holiness that God is building in our lives, sometimes people are offended by that. In John chapter 3, Jesus talked about that. The world is in darkness. They hate the light. They don't want to come into the light because it'll reveal that their deeds are evil. So when people see holiness in our lives, oftentimes it doesn't attract them. Sometimes it turns them off and puts them away. It puts them off because it reveals their own sin. So God offers Moses one additional sign here. Verse 9, but if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. So the third sign here speaks of blood being poured out on the ground. Now, in Scripture, blood represents life. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, what we're talking about is the life of Christ. So when we say the blood of Christ shed for us, we're talking about when he laid down his life for us. So if we apply this, and this is by application, not interpretation. So application means I can take this and use it as an example. Interpretation means this is what God meant by this. Okay, I'm not going to say this is specifically what God meant, but I think we can apply this to our lives. That when we pour out our lives for other people, that demonstration of the power of God working in us is extremely attractive. So this idea of the blood being poured out on the ground, if we apply this to ourselves, they see the evidence of a holy life, they may not respond. They see the evidence of a selfless life, a life poured out for them, a life sacrificed for them, it gets their attention. It's hard to argue with that kind of life. Peter refers to this, to the effect that this has on those around us in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. In other words, he's talking about a poured out life here. He's talking about a sacrificial life that is lived to love God and love others. Down in verse 15 then, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So this unselfish, sacrificial life oftentimes causes people to say, what do you have that I don't? What is there about you that makes you like this? Why are you so different? My mom has Alzheimer's, and for a number of years my dad was caring for her at home, and it was very difficult. He was getting older, and it was really starting to wear on him. Excuse me. This is when Mike and Erica lived in Arizona. She's going to hate me for telling this. Well, she won't hate me. Okay. Erica would pack up the kids a couple times a week. You know, the little kids pack them up in the car, drive a half hour to my dad's house, and she'd do laundry, and she'd clean the house, and she'd do dishes, and make meals, and all these things. And this just amazed my dad. The power of that sacrificial life just overwhelmed him. His own kids would, you know, kind of come by and try to help out, you know, and frankly, my brothers and sister who lived down there kind of had a problem with this because, you know, they wanted to pay Erica. You know, it's like, well, here, let's pay you. You know, let us give you some money for this. And they didn't understand that Erica was doing this purely from love for God. And that life really attracted my dad. So Moses' next objection, verse 10. You got to love Moses. Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. A lot's been written about this. Stephen, in chapter 7 of Acts, speaking by the Holy Spirit, contradicts this. He was about to be martyred, and in his speech, in chapter 7, verse 22, he says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So once again, Moses is throwing out another phony excuse, another flimsy excuse. And once again, he's basing it on his understanding of his own ability, not on God's ability. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight and makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. Over and over again, God says, I'll go with you. I'll help you. And Moses keeps saying, I can't do this. I can't do this myself. And God says, you don't have to. I'll do it. And he's looking at his own abilities. So what God has to do here, I don't know about you, this gets a bit exasperating. If I were God, I would be really exasperated by this point. But he says, okay, Moses, a little logic lesson here. I'm the one who created you. I gave you the ability to communicate, right? Don't you think I can empower your ability to communicate to Pharaoh? it's kind of like, you know, why do you think I gave you the ability to communicate in the first place? I have a job for you to do. God gives us the ability to communicate. Why? So we can just talk to all our friends and live in our little cloistered Christian commune and you know, have a wonderful time encouraging each other. That's fine. That's good. Encouraging each other is important. What about the world out there that's dying? God gave us the ability to communicate, not so that we can just, you know, talk to our friends, but so that we can communicate his truth to a lost and dying world. Now, up to this point, God has been incredibly patient with Moses, and he answers every objection. But Moses is about to go one step too far. Verse 13, Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. This is a decisive moment for Moses. He is out of objections. God has answered all his objections. There's no more that he can use. And he comes down to the final statement here, and he says, basically, I just don't want to do this, Lord. I just don't want to do this. Basically, what he's saying is, I will not trust you. Send somebody else. I quit. That's basically what Moses is saying. Really bad move. Really bad move. Look at verse 14. The Lord's anger burned against Moses. Up to this point, God had patiently responded to every concern. But something breaks here when he says, no, I'm not going to do it. I just quit. Moses' refusal arouses God's anger, and that is not a good idea. To have God angry at you is a really, really bad idea, because he's really big and he's really strong. But look at this. Even in his mercy, in his anger, there is still mercy. If I were God, I'd toast him. I mean, you know, hit the showers, game's over, you're out of here. But God in his mercy, look at this incredible grace. And he said, okay, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you. And I think his point is, you know he can speak well. It's kind of what he's saying to Moses. And his heart will be glad when he sees you. And so he sets up this, I'm going to give you Aaron to speak for you. How's that? Your last objection. You have no more objections. I'm giving you Aaron to speak for you. And look at this. Even before Moses made this fateful decision to say, no, I quit, God knew. Now, he didn't ordain Moses' decision, but he knew it was going to happen, and he made preparation for it. He started Aaron on his way before this discussion even started. Aaron is right now on his way to meet Moses. Isn't that cool? God is not bound by time and space. And I don't know about you, sometimes I know something has already happened in the past, and I don't know what the outcome is. And I will still pray, God, would you please fix that or move in this situation? Even though it's already done, it's already over, can we still pray for that? Absolutely. I don't know what God's going to do. God is not limited by time and space. Isaiah 64, in fact, 65 verse 24 says, before they call, I will answer. That is so cool. But don't miss this. If you think that Moses' refusal to trust God didn't really affect anything, think again. God is incredibly patient with us, but there's always a price to be paid when we refuse God. And Moses pays a price. In this case, Moses ends up sharing the leadership with his brother Aaron. And Aaron's involvement, unfortunately, turns out to be less than helpful. Anything but. For one thing, I picture Moses coming before Pharaoh and kind of standing behind Aaron and saying, Aaron, tell him to say this. And that looks kind of wimpy, doesn't it? It's kind of like taking your mom to a job interview, you know? It just looks kind of, I don't know. It doesn't look very impressive. That's just me, okay? That's a little speculative. But what we do know is that Aaron's involvement on at least two occasions seriously challenged Moses' leadership. First, when Aaron is the one who made the golden calf that led the people into idolatry, gross idolatry and pagan worship. And second, at one point, Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses' leadership, and God had to punish them pretty severely. Both situations, I believe, are a direct result of Moses' unwillingness to trust God. So God works around Moses' objections, sends him off to Israel, but he has one final reminder, and I like this, verse 17. He says, remember to bring me along, but take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. Remember to go in my power, not on your strength. Don't rely on your ability. Take what I've given you and use the abilities that I've given you, not your own. So how do we begin to walk in this? First step, you know, if we're trusting God, praise God. You can always trust him more. Let's take another step. The first step is to decide. It's got to be a conviction, not an opinion. It's required. It's not optional that I trust God. No surrender, no going back. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to continue to trust God from here forward. And if you're not trusting him yet, let's start now. Good day to do it. Second, I think how we really learn to trust God is to trust God. Okay. taste and see that the Lord is good. You trust him. You risk something. You can risk him in the little things. And God, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to trust you to handle this. And you take a risk. And you see him move. And that encourages you to trust him more and more. And that's how it works. That's kind of how God tests us, isn't it? He says if we're faithful in the little things, he'll trust us with bigger things. He'll give us more to do. Let him show himself trustworthy in the little things to you, and you'll see him move in the bigger things. And third, and this is a hard one, trust him even in your failures. Be willing to start again. If you realize that you've not trusted him, you know what? There's grace to start again. I debated about whether sharing this, but I think I need to. Yesterday we had men's breakfast. The guys that were at men's breakfast have heard this. I went to get coffee for the men's breakfast, and I'm driving back, and I'm coming off the ramp, and there's a car broke down by the side of the road, and I'm driving by, and I think the guy should have maintained his car better, and like I do, ask Peter. A little while later, I see a guy walking down the ramp, and it took me a minute or two to put the two together, and I realized, that guy's probably the guy from the car. Maybe I should go pick him up. Maybe I should turn around. And I would like to say, that this is, I'm ashamed to say it's not. I would like to say this is one of those stories where, I went back around and picked him up and led him to the Lord. And unfortunately, this is not one of those stories. I'm embarrassed to tell you that. But I made so many excuses for myself. Oh, I'd have to turn all the way, go down to Purdy, turn around, Burnham Drive, come back, and he'll probably be gone by the time. Somebody else will, maybe he won't even want to ride. And I made so many excuses. And then I realized a while later, it's like, boy, that sounds like Moses. Because I'd just been preparing this and just been looking at this. And here I am doing exactly what Moses did. And then Gerald, bless his heart, at men's breakfast, I shared this at men's breakfast. Gerald starts talking about the Good Samaritan and the story of the Good Samaritan. Now I realize, I'm the religious guy that saw the guy on the side of the road and went off to do my religious thing. Oh. So if you're feeling like I've been preaching at you, no, I'm the one who needs this the most. But praise God, he's not done with me and he's not done with you. He's not done with us. And Moses finally obeyed. And when he did, God gave him the ability. And God used him in spite of his failures. Isn't that encouraging? In spite of his failures, God was able to use him. And he got to see the miracles. And so can I. And so can you. So when God challenges you with something, make the excuses if you have to, okay? He'll handle them. But when you run out of excuses, don't say, no, God, I'm not going to do this. Say, okay, God, I'm yours. I'm going to trust you. It's scary, but I'm going to trust you. Just a simple yes, Lord. And that's my challenge to all of us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for the example in the Old Testament and New. Thank you, most importantly, for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice that you made for us. Father, without that sacrifice, we would be hopeless. But Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, as he commanded us to, as he encouraged us to. And we ask you to take away our sin. We ask you to take away our cowardice. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit and to fill us with courage and wisdom, that we might walk before you from this day forward. We might trust you, that we might recognize that our abilities are pretty shallow, that there is nothing good in me. But may we walk before you. May we bring this world, the people that we know, may we bring them the word of life, and may your Spirit work in their hearts as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.